So this passage that Jeremy referred to, we read of in Mark's Gospel. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, but I gather that if we were to go there, it would be quite a normal thing for sudden storms to arise. But this particular one was obviously different. So hardened fishermen who were with Jesus were petrified. It just seems as though, and I use the word deliberately, it seems as though all hell was let loose. And no doubt the disciples tried to row and sail their way out of trouble, but nothing they could do. And Jesus was asleep. It's the only time in the Gospels where we actually read of the Lord Jesus Christ being asleep. It doesn't mean he never slept at any other occasion. But nevertheless, on this occasion, there he was at the back of the little boat, asleep. And these disturbed, desperate disciples eventually turned to him. And as Jeremy said, they shook him, they woke him, and they said, "Master, don't you care? We're about to drown. We're perishing." And Jesus stands up, and he speaks to the wind, to the waves, to the storm. If we tried to do that, men in white coats would come and take us away. But he spoke, and there was instant calm and tranquility. And again, those of you who have been at sea know that even if a storm dies down, it can take hours, maybe even a couple of days, before eventually there's calm on the sea. But this, in a moment, there was tranquility and calm. And Jesus turns to these disciples who are questioning, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And he says, "Why are you afraid? Where's your faith?" It's an incredible miracle that's recorded in the Gospels. They witnessed this tremendous miracle. Later on, they were to record it. Now, of course, we would love to have the power to be able to speak to the wind and waves like that, but we can't. King Canute couldn't manage to have any power over the wind and waves, nor can we. I remember on one occasion I was travelling from Larne in Northern Ireland to Stranraer in Scotland, and in those days the ferry used to take about 2¾ hours. It goes a bit quicker now. But after 4 hours of being thrown about on the angry Irish Sea, announced over the Tannoy system came the notice that it would be another 4 hours before we could get into Stranraer. But they said, to compensate us, we could all have a free meal. But you have to remember where I come from. And it was that word "free" that really, really appealed. And I was with a friend, and the two of us went and had the meal. I won't go into great details, but all I can say is that the fish of the Irish Sea, I'm sure, were delighted that we had the meal. But I would have loved to have had the power to say, "Peace, be still," but I can't. But Jesus did. But we read the story, and if we're thinking about what we're reading, and the scripture isn't, as Jeremy said, it's not some magical formula, but it is God's message to humanity. When you open up the pages of the Bible and begin to read, in effect, we're opening up the lips of God and allowing him to speak to us. And if you read thoughtfully, there will be questions. And to my mind, this passage is not only full of questions in the script itself, but it raises certain questions that we will naturally want to ask. For example, we read that Jesus calmed the storm, but we do ask, but where did that storm come from? When troubles come in our life, whether it's cancer or what other difficulties that we face, we ask, where has this come from? Where did the storm come from? Was it God who stirred up the wind and the waves? Or was it the devil? Was it Satan who did it? Or was it just one of those natural things that happens? Where does trouble come from? And then we ask as well, and why was Jesus asleep on this particular occasion? Where is God when everything goes wrong? Where's God when trouble strikes? Where was God, I don't know, on September 11th, 2001? Where's God when a little child becomes desperately ill? And we ask these questions. We read and we wonder. Now, the Bible clearly describes at the very beginning, in Genesis 1, as God creates, at the end of every day of creation, he speaks and he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." Then he makes the first man and the first woman, and he says, "It's very good. All of creation, wonderfully made, without sorrow and sin and sickness and disease and death. But we know that the world as it was is not the world in which we live. Now we are," and this is a Bible phrase, it's a great phrase, I think, "we're bound up in the bundle of life." So a doctor does come and say, "Look, sit down, I've got some dreadful news to you." Just, 53 weeks ago, the doctor said to my wife 3 times, "Something very serious and very sinister is going on in your body." And then as she was leaving, she just rubbed her arm and said, "Dorothy, I am very, very sorry." wow, to get that sort of news again, she'd had before. It is devastating. And you wonder, why? What's happening? This is not the world as God wanted it to be. And we know that at the very beginning of time, there was an act, a deliberate, defiant act of rebellion, when the first human beings, however you see this, reached out a defiant arm against God and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never wanted humanity to discover evil, but as we did, everything was ruined. And sickness and disease and death followed. It doesn't necessarily mean at all that somebody who's suffering more at the moment must have done something terrible in the past. Jesus knocked that one on the head when on one occasion he was asked about a man who was born blind, and the question was, is this man blind because his parents did something wrong, or did he do something terribly wrong? And Jesus said, no, it's not his parents' sin or his sin that's caused this blindness. He said, actually, God is going to be honored through it. On another occasion, he was asked about a tower which collapsed and 18 people had been killed. On another occasion, he was asked about some people who were going to Jerusalem to worship, and they were all martyred by Pontius Pilate. The Jewish martyrs. And Jesus makes the point that they weren't worse than anybody else. He very powerfully says everybody needs to turn from that which is wrong and trust God. They need to repent. But he says, no, it's not that they're worse, but we are just bound up in the bundle of life. We know that God as well has clearly identified himself with human suffering. Jesus came into the world which was full of suffering. Eventually he was going to die and suffer on the cross as he carried our sin. We know that. We know too that God can take terrible circumstances and bring out of them good. Maybe when you're fired, you know, who knows? You may not have been CEO of, I don't know, Halls Bank if you hadn't been. I don't know. But God can take terrible situations and bring out of them good. But nevertheless, we do ask, where has suffering come from? Why do things happen to us? And there is a very striking sentence tucked away in the Old Testament. If you want to look it up later on, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. And we read this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the works of the law. Secret things and revealed things. In other words, God has revealed himself to humanity. So Christianity isn't us trying to think, I wonder what God's like. Maybe he's like this, perhaps he's... No. God has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself through the written word, the Bible. He's revealed himself through the living, loving word, Jesus. And we know that there is one God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that this one God brought all things into being. But he's an eternal God, no beginning, no end. A God who knows everything and can do everything and is everywhere and never changes, who's trustworthy, who's pure, who's holy, who's just, who's loving. We know all these things. And the things that we do know about God enable us to trust for the secret things that we don't know. Why cancer? Why this little child dying? Why? What we do know about God enables us to cope with what we can't get our heads around. But nevertheless, we read a passage and there are questions. But then as you read the passage carefully, you'll find that there are two questions the disciples asked. Okay, we ask our questions. The first one is, do not care that we perish. They're shaking, they're waiting, Jesus, come on, do something quick, we're going to drown. Don't you care? And it's interesting, when life goes pear-shaped, when it gets tough, when dark times come, it is a sort of natural sort of default position that we want to turn to God and blame God. It's very easy to sort of brush aside God when this happens. I think of a family of which I'm aware who lost a little child. And the mother said, I will never, never believe in God again. In fact, not just not believing, but really hating God because their child was taken. I don't know whether you've ever read any of the writings of a man called Elie Wiesel. He, a Nobel Peace Prize winner, but is a brilliant, brilliant writer. He was professor of English literature at Boston University, but he was brought up in Romania in a little Jewish family in a village which was dominated by Jewish people. And he was a young lad at the time of the Gestapo marching through the villages and towns around about him. And there was one dreadful day in the 1930s when he and his family were rounded up and they were taken to Auschwitz. And he wrote what for me is the most powerful piece of non-Christian prose I've read anywhere. He wrote a book called Night. It's only short, but it's harrowing. You never forget it once you read Elie Wiesel's book, Night. And he describes the first night as a 14-year-old boy in Auschwitz. Let me read a little. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. It's very easy at times to think that God doesn't care. But God does care. He's clearly spoken that through his word, the Bible, but he's demonstrated it through the life and the death and the rising again of the Lord Jesus. But the wonderful thing about Jesus is that not only does he care, but he can cope. Sometimes when I'm in trouble, I'm sure you're the same. You talk to somebody, you write somebody, you email, text somebody, and you just want some sort of help and support. But God can always cope in a way that sometimes human beings just seem unable to be able to do so. God never wastes any tears. God never wastes any pain. God never wastes any time. God never wastes any toil. He's a God who knows us through and through. He cares about us and he can cope with us. And he can meet us at the point of our need. He can do it for a teenager reading the Bible, hearing a Christian message, and suddenly it becomes alive. He can do it for an older person who's going through the trials of cancer. And again, God speaks through a psalm, through his word. He copes. There are lovely promises for the Christian in the Bible. Things like, you know, God says, we're the apple of his eye. That our names are engraved upon the palm of his hand. We read phrases like, he takes all our tears and puts them into his bottle. In other words, he cares. Every hair of our head is numbered. I once looked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica to see how many hairs on our head we're supposed to have. And apparently it's meant to be about 13,500. But apparently when Jesus said every hair on our head is numbered, he didn't mean he knows how many. But everyone's individually numbered. This is number 272. He knows all the details. He knows all the DNA of each of us. I remember once I interviewed Professor Norman Nevin, professor of genetics at Queen's University. This brilliant man. He was a sort of brain with a body attached. And I was interviewing him. And he said, you know, there is more complexity in a single human cell than there is in all of the stars and the billions of galaxies in outer space. And I thought, wow, I have a lot of human cells. I have more than I should have. But there's so much complexity. You know, this is a God who cares about us, who's made us. But there's a second question the disciples ask. Not only, don't you care, we're perishing. But then when Jesus calmed the storm, he says, they say to each other, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And do you know, in this tiny little passage, we get great clues as to who is Jesus. He's a real man. You say, how do you know that? Well, he's asleep. He's tired. He's as much a man as any man is a man. He has a human body. He knew what it was to feel, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, to be tempted even. The Bible says about Jesus, he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, except he never succumbed, he never sinned. But he was a real man. And yet, he is God. He can stand and speak to nature that is going wild and say, peace, be still. And there is instant calm. He's really God. He's as much man as any man is man. He's as much God as God is God. God was big enough to become small. God was strong enough to become weak. The mighty God, whom the Bible says heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, this God became as infinitesimally minute as a tiny little fetus implanted in a virgin mother's womb in Nazareth 9 months before he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. God contracted to a span. God clothing himself in flesh and bones and blood. God coming into our world. And you read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you think, wow, this is wonderful. It's wise, but this is beyond anything a human being can do. And this is the God-man. He's able to change a great storm and bring a great calm. And what he did physically on that Sea of Galilee all those centuries ago, he does in a sort of metaphoric way, even in our lives. So yes, having radiotherapy, you suddenly remember that here's a God who's with me and who cares for me, and he hasn't let me go just because I'm going through tough times. And then one last thing, the questions we ask, and then the questions the disciples ask, but I think this is the most pertinent. Because in this particular passage, if you look it up, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, you'll see there are two questions Jesus asked. And I would like, if I may, and I realize, you know, it's great to come and hear a good story, but I want to sort of drive it home. My concern for each of you, I may not know your names, I may not know anything about you, but my genuine concern and the concern for the church here, that's why they've put on a week like this, is that you should come to know Jesus Christ in a similar way to the way that Jeremy has, or the way that Fiona Castle did, or the way that Billy McCurry did. That you should come to know him as Lord and Savior. So let's listen to what he asks. He says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Fears, I often think it's like one of those old London fogs. You know, there's H2O, billions and billions of tiny little droplets of H2O, and they just blur our vision. We can't see the way ahead, and everything seems dim and dark and confused. And fear is like that. The Polish have a wonderful proverb that says, fear has big eyes. In other words, when you're afraid, you see trouble everywhere and possibilities of what could go wrong everywhere. Let me ask you, are you afraid? Are you afraid? Are you afraid of the past? Are you afraid that what happened maybe years ago, what you said, what you did, who you got involved with, where you went, the things you shouldn't have done but you did, or the things you should have done but you didn't, are you afraid that they might, as it were, catch up on you? The skeletons in the wardrobes of our lives? The whole Jimmy Savile thing. I just once saw Jimmy Savile. I was with a friend. We'd gone to the accident and emergency in the Leeds General Infirmary. I think I was about 18 or 19 years of age, and we were just sitting waiting. And a guy went by pushing a wheelchair with somebody in it. And the guy just said hello, and we said hello. And I'd no idea who it was. And the chap next to me said, do you know who that is? And I said, no idea. He said, no, that's Jimmy Savile. And amazingly, so this is 1968, 69. This friend said, oh, we all know Jimmy Savile. He loves little children. Isn't that incredible? And yet all those years went by and nobody ever did anything. But when it all came to light about him, there must have been a shiver down the spine of many, many others. And of course, their names keep coming up. But I'm not pointing the finger at them. I'm asking about ourselves. Are there things about you that you deeply regret? And yes, time is a great healer, and sometimes we can have done something ages ago, and time's gone by, and we think, well, I'm okay now. And yet, a God who knows everything, a God who doesn't forget like that, and a God before whom we'll stand and one day be judged, a holy God, a God who, yes, fills heaven with his presence, and yet a God who's made a place called hell for those who've rejected him and love their own sin. Do you ever fear that your past will catch up? I want to say, look, Jesus is here saying, why are you afraid? Because he is the one who's come from heaven to earth with the express mission of going to a cross. Sometimes I just try to close my eyes and think about the cross, and I can't really. I never did see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I get upset on telly when a cowboy kills an Indian, so there's no way I could have ever watched that film. And yet, apparently, horrendously, it describes the physical and even the emotional suffering of Jesus. But the significant thing about Christ on the cross was that he carried on himself our sin. And our sin is abhorrent to him. He's holy, he's pure, but all our guilt, everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done that is wrong, God scooped up and laid it on his darling son. And he took on himself not only my wrongdoing, but our wrongdoing. The sin of the world laid on Jesus, and he carries it. It did not contaminate him, but it crushed him as he took this load. And he, the Holy One, paid the penalty for our wrongdoing. He who was at one with his Father throughout the eons of eternity past was somehow cut off from his Father in those 3 hours as he paid for our sin. And do you remember? He cried out, "My God." He couldn't call him my Father because there was this separation between him and his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He died for you and for me, and he did it because he loves us. Do I sometimes wonder about my past? But all my past, in fact, my present and my future sin was all laid on Jesus. And sometimes I think, oh, the only hope I've ever got of getting to heaven is if somehow I could have somebody else's righteousness credited to my account. And that's exactly what God does when we trust Jesus. Our sin laid on him, and all Jesus' righteousness transferred to us. Is that amazing? Do you wonder about the present? Do you fear sometimes, I don't know, just walking on the street late at night or a late night knock on the door? Do you wonder what letters might come through your post? What news the doctor might have for you? Do you sometimes just fear the present? Do you know, when we ask Jesus to forgive us, we're asking the Jesus who not only died but was buried and rose from the dead to forgive us. And this living, risen Jesus says, "I'll go before you, I'll go beside you and behind you and below you and above you. I'll even by my Spirit be living within you. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll take you through life's journey. And I'll take you to be one day with myself in my heavenly home for all eternity." The past can be forgiven when we ask Jesus to become our Lord and Savior. The present is assured because we're in his grip and he will not let us go. And the future? Yeah, he goes before us. He knows the future. The Bible speaks about a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. It speaks about a time when nation will speak peace to nation, when they'll beat their swords and make them into plows, when little children will be able to play around places that we would naturally say are dangerous, but they'll be safe. The Bible speaks about a time when Jesus will reign, when he'll have his rightful acknowledged position as Lord and King. And I want to be with him. And he promises that those who trust him will never, never, never be let go. I think it's wonderful that heaven in the Bible is not a reward. It's a gift purchased at the price of Jesus on the cross and received when we ask Jesus to become our Lord and Savior. So could I ask you as I finish, where do you stand, if I may? Where do you stand in all of this? Maybe you didn't have the sort of home that Jeremy described. When he described it, I thought, oh dear, what he's describing about his dad is what my children could describe about me. Open air preaching and indeed Bible smuggling in Eastern Europe in the summer holidays is so, so familiar. But there we are. You may not have had that home. It doesn't, in one sense, matter at this moment. Your biggest need is to find the forgiveness and the new life that Jeremy did as a teenager, that I did, that many here have. Every one of us needs to come to know God. Now, some people have no faith at all. Could I just sort of put a red underlining under what Jeremy just said? Would you take one of the Gospels, as I say, in the back, there are those Mark's Gospels. Take it. Just read it. If you can pray, "God, if you're behind this, would you speak to me?" But if not, just start reading. And let the living Jesus, as it were, walk off the pages of the Bible and introduce himself to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So start to read. There are Sunday services regularly. There's Christianity Explored starting on Sunday and again on Monday. And George will tell us about that in a moment. Just look into these things and let the Bible speak. Let God speak. Some people have little faith. But that can grow as well. You start to read and discover more about Jesus. And you find that faith, a bit like a seed, it sends its roots and its shoots and it permeates the way you think and speak and act. And some people have great faith. Faith is not a feeling. It's just relying on what God has promised. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. But it may be that here you are tonight and maybe you came in with no faith or little faith, but you think, I do need to get right with God. I would like to trust Jesus. I would like to close, and then George is going to come and explain how we can respond to what we've heard, and he'll tell us a little bit about the Christianity Explored, which is a great course, again, actually looking into the Gospel of Mark. But I would like to close by praying a prayer very similar to the one that I prayed when I became a Christian, probably many others, a prayer of definite repentance, that means turning from that which is wrong, and faith, that means trusting Jesus, a prayer of saying, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Again, there's nothing magical, it's not a formula in praying this prayer. But I remember years ago, I stood at the front of a church, there was a young lady standing next to me, and there was a vicar in front of me, and he asked us various questions, and I had to say things like, I do, and I will, and okay, if you insist. And you know, those words completely changed my life. I have an empty wallet now to prove it. But they changed me. They were just words. But I brought those words to God and they brought me into a relationship with him as I was trusting him. Words. Would you be willing tonight to just pray and ask God to forgive you and become your Lord and Savior? If you will, I'm going to pray this prayer. I'll pray it slowly so you can have the opportunity, not out loud, but in your mind and heart, just to sort of echo and personalize this prayer and make it your own. I really would urge you to do so, because however you came in, do you know you can leave tonight knowing I'm right with God. I've trusted him. He has become my Lord and Savior. I may not have every question answered, but I know that I belong to him. And if you pray with me, George will tell you what you can do, but I will be at the front. And I have some booklets entitled Trusting Christ, which explain how you can start to mature in your Christian faith. Would you just come and say to me something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight, and it'd be my pleasure to give you one of these. So we close with a little prayer that I urge you to make your own. Dear God, thank you that you do know everything there is to know about me. I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior. And help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.